The sermonette also serves as a nice intro for my sermon today, because I'm speaking of God's plan, and like I said somewhat on the Sabbath, we wish that we understood even more about why God decided to do things the way that he did. It's an amazing plan, but you know, if I try to imagine if I were God and wanted to expand my family and wanted to come up with a plan for doing so, I have no idea what I would have come up with, but it would have been far different probably from what God chose to do. It's somewhat amazing to us that he's given us 6,000 years was kind of a hands-off, where he's not directly ruling and directly controlling. And in fact, he's even let Satan, the devil, and the demons dominate the world, and he keeps a leash on them. In other words, they don't have unlimited power, but they certainly have a lot of influence and a lot of power. And Jesus even calls Satan the ruler of this world. And so it's fascinating for us to think about, okay, I wonder why God gave us so much time, 6,000 years, and so much freedom, and then even let Satan and the demons have so much influence and all of that. And one of the things that I've heard over and over again since coming into God's church is that it seems that God has given us many different types of opportunities to try things, to see if we could solve the world's problems, and if we could bring about world peace, and if we could bring about universal prosperity, and the brotherhood of man, and everybody loving each other, and getting along just wonderfully, and all of that. And so there has been so many different types of civilizations and situations and opportunities and special blessings that have been bestowed from time to time. And mankind often has had, including leaders, often have had very idealistic ambitions, thinking, oh, I've got a good idea or a good plan or a good ideology or a good economic plan or a different government, type of government that I think is going to bring about a utopia, a paradise that'll just get better and better. And often the plans that human beings come up with do some good, but certainly doesn't solve all the problems, and is good mixed with a lot of evil and a lot of failure. And even the good that they do often doesn't last very long. Civilizations rise and then they fall. And it's just like a roller coaster in the way the world has gone. And there's been many great leaders that have made great promises, and in a sense, they're almost like Messiah figures. It's like I'm going to be the Savior, and I'm going to bring about salvation for the world, so to speak, by if you'll just follow me and my plan. And oftentimes, they've had a great influence on people. What I have done is I have taken this idea and have looked back over the last 6,000 years, and I have picked out some of the more significant periods and movements and civilizations and empires, and I'm going to briefly summarize what they did and then how they failed, and to show you how God has given us such a variety of opportunities and different types of advantages, you see. And we see that, sure enough, mankind has tried many things, and we have not brought about utopia or paradise. In fact, the title that I gave this sermon is Past Opportunities for Paradise. Past Opportunities for Paradise, proving it's humanly impossible. Proving that paradise is humanly impossible. You can say past opportunities for paradise, dash, or comma, proving that paradise is humanly impossible. The first period of time will be Adam and Eve in a physical paradise. We could call the Garden of Eden a physical paradise. And so I'm going to turn to just one scripture, and that is Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Because now here Adam and Eve, they don't even have yet the influence of Satan. They certainly don't have a corrupt world with corrupt influences. They have fertile soil. They are surrounded by edible plants and edible things. They have everything they need to continue to perpetuate the little paradise that they had. So Genesis 2 and in verse 8, the Eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Eternal God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if they had just done the right things, made the right decisions, supposedly they could have partaken of the tree of life, and what a difference that would have made in their lives and in the life or the future of the world. But they failed. So the first great experiment was giving a perfect environment to perfectly form human beings who are married to each other, who have no obstacles in their way overall, and that didn't last very long. So that was the first opportunity that God gave human beings. The next period of time that I want to focus on is from there to the Noachian flood. Now, what was the great advantage during that time? Well, first of all, you would think that the world would not quickly get corrupted, but it did. Now, for about 1,500 years until the great flood, the big advantage they had was such long lifespans. You see, one of the problems of human government and human endeavors is that just by the time we get mature and we gain a lot of wisdom and we're no longer silly children and we have wisdom and we've accumulated knowledge and we have skills and we're really accomplishing things, we get old and we die. We get old and sick and die, and it's like, oh man, if that person who was so talented and so educated and so wise, if he could have lived a lot longer, just think how much more good he could have done, and then generations could overlap each other. See, that's another factor. Before the flood, those lives were so long, and they began having children fairly soon, so generations were greatly overlapping. I mean, you had the let's say the children who were living with their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. You had all these generations that were overlapping, and so they could pass along knowledge and wisdom and skills through the generations much more easily in that way. In other words, they had the advantage of the communication down through the generations of time and all. And yet, when we come to Genesis 6, instead of great accomplishment and great improvement, Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, "Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then, looking on down to verse 11, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." That's somewhat of a shock to me. You know, why did it become so universally evil? Now, of course, this ties in with a sermon that I gave on the Sabbath, and a lot of that is because of human nature, and human nature is evil. It's bad. It's a downward pull. It's inclination toward evil. And if people just do what comes naturally, they naturally go toward the wrong decisions and go toward evil. So that failed. Even though God gave that advantage in long lives, that was not all that much of a benefit after all. Now, the next scenario, the next situation that I want to focus on, there are many great empires and civilizations, and I'm not trying to cover all of them. And I'm covering the ones that are more significant from a biblical point of view. The next period of time that I want to focus on is when God brought a people, Israel, out of captivity, out of Egypt, and led them to the promised land and made them his own chosen special nation, and where God was their king. God himself ruled over them and gave them his perfect laws. So they had perfect king, they had perfect laws, and I'm going to read a few scriptures to sum up this period of time. First of all, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, and it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the eternal God of your fathers has promised you, a land of milk and honey. Now, milk and honey taste good together. I love the combination. You know, take a little honey in my mouth and drink a sip of milk. It tastes wonderful. But I think the significance is that this implies a land where you have a lot of cattle and sheep and goats that produce plenty of milk. And that implies nice pasture land for them. And the honey part implies a lot of flowers for the bees and to get nectar and to make honey and so forth. In other words, it pictures a very abundant, prosperous land that's producing a lot of good things. And so God brings them there. And then in verse 10, so it shall be when the Eternal your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you this large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Eternal. And of course, that's what they did after a while, began to forget God. But so here was an opportunity where you had no physical obstacles except for the Canaanites, the enemies, but they were to go in there and kill most of them, or they were actually supposed to kill all of them, and God would help them. In other words, as long as they had the faith and the determination and the faith in God and reliance on God, God would help them to win all their battles, and they could get rid of the enemies, and then they would have all these cities and pasture land and gardens and farms and cattle and orchards and vineyards and everything right there for them. So they had all these advantages, wonderful, wonderful advantages, with God ruling over them and angels protecting them and the right laws and all of that. And then going on to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, though, it says, yet, here's Moses talking, yet the Eternal has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. That was the problem. See, human nature. He had not given them conversion, spiritual transformation and conversion. So they did not have the Holy Spirit. And even though they had the right laws and they had all these opportunities and had everything going for them physically and even mentally, spiritually, as far as having the right government, yet they did not have the Holy Spirit and God's calling to get past their own human nature. And then we come to, I'm going to turn to Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And so we see what happens. Judges 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Eternal all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Eternal which he had done for Israel. So for a while, things went pretty well. But coming down to verse 10, When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Eternal nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal and served the Baals. And they forsook the Eternal God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Eternal to anger. So they were wise enough that if, when they had actually seen the leadership of God and the blessings of God, that they did fairly well. But just as soon as the next generations came along, the parents and the grandparents had not passed along the truth well enough. They had not taught their children and grandchildren thoroughly enough. Plus the fact, as I said, they just had human nature and didn't really have a converted heart. So they quickly turned to the paganism and the evil around them. So that failed. God's own nation failed. Even with God leading them and God offering all these advantages. The next period of time I want to focus on is the time of David and Solomon. Now, I'm kind of connecting the two together because the reign of David pretty much brought to pass the peaceful conditions. But David's life itself was mostly involved in warfare and struggles and battles and all that. But by the time of the end of David's life, the country was brought to peace. And then during Solomon's reign, Solomon got to enjoy magnificent peace and prosperity. So I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles 9, and we're going to see the advantages that God gave at that time. 2 Chronicles 9, beginning in verse 1, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and the food on his table, and the seating of his servants, and the service of his waiters and their apparel, and his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Eternal, there was no more spirit in her." That's kind of a funny expression. It's just like she was overwhelmed. She was just like at a loss for words. Like almost she couldn't catch her breath. She was just amazed and overwhelmed. Verse 5, "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continuously before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Eternal your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Eternal your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness.'" So we have a kingdom, an empire, which was totally at peace, extremely prosperous, and God gave the king, Solomon, fantastic wisdom. The only one that was ever wiser than Solomon was Jesus Christ. So here was an empire with great advantages. And look down at verse 17. Verse 17, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold," just showing you how prosperous it was. Verse 20, "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon." In other words, silver was so common that that was just considered cheap. The only thing they really valued was pure gold. Verse 21, "For the king's ships went from Tarshish to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. In other words, this kingdom dominated the civilized world. Dominated the civilized world. Verse 26, so he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. But now we come, I'm going to turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11. Now the tragedy begins. All this that Solomon had going for him. In other words, this was a miracle from God. It's not like Solomon humanly was able to do all that. Obviously, God gave him the wisdom. Obviously, God had given them peace. God had given them prosperity. This obviously were special advantages that God was bestowing on Solomon and that kingdom. Chapter 11 and verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. He wasn't totally wise after all. And then verse 2, from the nations of whom the Eternal had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor are they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts from after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Eternal his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then verse 6, so Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal and did not fully follow the Eternal as did his father David. And verse 9, so the Eternal became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Eternal God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. In verse 11, therefore the Eternal said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. So that was such a tragedy. God had given all these advantages, and yet it went to his head, and he began to think, well, I can get away with things. I can get away with marrying foreign women and having concubines and all that. And so he disobeyed God. And you know, one sin leads to another. And that led to the downfall of the kingdom. So that great experiment failed. Solomon had huge, huge, huge advantages. And for a while, that kingdom ruled over most of the civilized world. And things were going so well for a while. But you see, it wasn't totally good. But even the good that these kingdoms accomplished, it doesn't last. Because of human nature and because of Satan and the demons and because of the lack of the Holy Spirit and the lack of Jesus Christ ruling the world, even the good that they accomplished doesn't last all that long. Now, there's many other great empires in history, and of course the Martins are historians, and they could tell you a lot about kingdoms that I don't know much about. I mean, for example, you know, China had great kingdoms for a while, and of course we're very familiar from the Bible about with Assyria and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greco-Macedonian Empire and all that. But what I want to focus on now is the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the name Nebuchadnezzar, is mentioned 90 times in the Old Testament. 90 times. That shows you what a special person that was in the plan of God. He was amazingly powerful with awesome conquest. Babylon was built to be so magnificent and so strong and so powerful and so beautiful. Supposedly the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world. And they had many temples and built a magnificent bridge over the river Euphrates. Now I want to turn to some interesting scriptures. First of all, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 8. And we're going to see how God blessed Nebuchadnezzar for a while. Therefore, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Eternal, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, here's a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar, and God is calling him my servant. In my version of the Bible, that my is capitalized with a capital M, because they know that this is talking about God. My servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, hissing and perpetual desolations. This is saying that Nebuchadnezzar is going to easily conquer these other nations, including Judah. And verse 11 says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So here God was prophesying that this is going to happen before it ever even began to happen. Now, chapter 27, beginning in verse 6. Chapter 27 and verse 6. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And notice this. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him." This is one of the most remarkable things in the Bible to me, because we're so familiar with these prophecies about during the millennium, how God is going to change the nature of animals, and animals are not going to be dangerous and predators and vicious and all of that. But for a while, God did this under Nebuchadnezzar. This, in other words, what's going to happen during the millennium isn't totally new. God wanted to make it so easy for Nebuchadnezzar and give him so many advantages that even made the animals submissive to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 7, so all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Now, let's go to chapter 28 and verse 14. Jeremiah 28 and verse 14. For thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. I like to turn to the scriptures to show you that it's not just one verse that mentions the animals being subject to Nebuchadnezzar. And now let's go to Daniel. Daniel 2 and verse 26. Daniel 2 and verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now, of course, this is Nebuchadnezzar who had the dream. That's what this chapter is about. So the king Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, now I'm going to kind of skip on down, but I want you to think about the fact that God was using Nebuchadnezzar as an example of various things and also revealing future prophecies partly through Nebuchadnezzar. Usually God reveals the future through his own prophets. But in this case, he took the king of Babylon and gave him the dream that was very significant about the future of the world. And verse 38, and whereas the children of men, well, let me begin in verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. Daniel's calling Nebuchadnezzar king of kings. Now, he called him that because all the other kings of the earth were subject to him. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell are the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven. He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So now he even mentions the birds being subject to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we come to Daniel 5, one more scripture. Daniel 5, beginning in verse 18. And now, of course, here Daniel is talking to Belshazzar. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, I think his grandfather, your forefather, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. These scriptures that I've just read to you about Nebuchadnezzar and his empire just kind of astound me every time I read them. That God would give so much power and so many advantages to one king and one kingdom. And to me, this must be one of the great experiments. Okay, let's see what human beings can do if I give them this much advantage, all this power, where you have all kingdoms around the earth subject to you, the animals are subject to you, the birds are subject to you, you have fantastic wealth, prosperity, you're going to have all these things going for you. You're also going to have, because of the people you conquer, God worked it out so that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became top leaders and advisors right under Nebuchadnezzar. So he had godly people advising him. So he had all that advantage as well. And of course, we know the rest of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Each time there would be some miracle, he would honor the God of Daniel and the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then, of course, he was never converted spiritually. He never had really the full heart of God by any means. It was like he honored the God of Daniel, but he honored other gods at the same time. It wasn't like he just totally put his loyalty to the true God. So it didn't last, did it? It did not last. Every kingdom finally comes to an end. And because of human nature, because of human sin, human beings with all these advantages cannot bring about paradise. Cannot bring about paradise. The next kingdom I want to focus on is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is very, very impressive. In fact, here I'm in Daniel. Let's turn to chapter 2 and verse 40. Now, here is this dream. And verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So that is summing up the power of the Roman Empire, a very mighty, mighty empire. I've copied something here out of Wikipedia about the Roman Empire, just to give you a summary. The Roman Empire, which replaced the Roman Republic, began with Octavian's victory over Mark Antony in 27 BC. Then the size of the empire was dramatically increased, and it lasted approximately 500 years. It was the most powerful economic, cultural, political, and military force in the world of its time. The first two centuries of the empire's existence were a period of unprecedented political stability and prosperity known as Pax Romana, or Pax Romana. In other words, that's Latin for Roman peace. It's like the Roman Empire has brought world peace. Well, forcibly world peace. They subjugated all the surrounding peoples, and they had an amazing organization and policing and all that. And so when there was any kind of rebellion, they were very efficiently would put down the rebellion, and they maintained stability and peace. Well, Pax Romana was not lasting permanent pox or peace. There's been so much fascination by historians about the Roman Empire, you know, the fall, rise and fall of the Roman Empire. It's like historians study, why did it rise to power as it did? And then why did it fall? It became so powerful, and then it fell rather quickly. And historians are rather puzzled by that. Well, we're going to understand so much more when Christ comes, and we can learn more about how much God intervened in world history, and then also how much he let Satan intervene in world history. Because a lot of things that seem puzzling and hard to understand from a human standpoint are mysterious to us because we don't see the invisible. We don't see what's going on behind the scenes. We don't see how God and the angels and the demons and all are manipulating things to make things either rise and get stronger or to decay and crumble and collapse and fall. So that was an amazing period of time. And it also had the advantage that in the early part of the Roman Empire, we know what very special thing happened. The Messiah was born. The Messiah came to earth, and the Messiah preached the truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and started the true church of God. And that did have some influence. It was a spreading influence, and of course there was many enemies, so it could not be completely successful because Satan and the demons made sure there were plenty of enemies of true Christianity. But that was another element in the Roman Empire, is that was the cradle, you might say, of Christianity. So that was an amazing opportunity that God gave the world, is the Roman Empire. But it did not last. The Roman Empire rose, the Roman Empire decayed and declined and fell. And of course, today, many, many people are seeing the parallels between the Roman Empire and the United States of America, that how rapidly the United States came to power, and now how rapidly the United States is declining and is in danger of a collapsing pretty soon. The next empire that I want to focus on is Great Britain. Great Britain. Now, to give the background of Britain and the United States of America, let's go to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. And in verse 16, Well, verse 1 of chapter 48 tells about how Joseph brings his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to their grandfather, Jacob, for Jacob to bless them. And then we come down to verse 16. Well, I'll begin at verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So God was inspiring Abraham to pronounce this blessing and this prophecy on his two grandsons, that his name, Jacob, or Israel, would be named on them. So even though Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, yet the name from that time on in history, the name Israel would primarily be connected with Joseph, and then down through Ephraim and Manasseh, they would become the Israelites. They would be considered the Israelites. And in verse 19, after Joseph tried to switch Israel's hands back the way he thought, his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. In other words, you remember Jacob crossed his hands when he blessed him. And so verse 19, but his father refused and says, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So it seems a little bit puzzling to us today that he's saying that Manasseh would be greater because of being Ephraim would be considered greater because of becoming a multitude of nations. Now, the United States has surpassed Britain in power and glory in some ways, but it seems that way partly because we didn't live 150 years ago. We're not as familiar with, generally speaking, the glory days of Great Britain. But Britain, it became amazingly powerful. There was such a population explosion in the British Empire between 1750 and 1850. The British Empire became the largest empire in the history of the world, and also the most beneficent. In other words, it bestowed more blessings and benefits on the peoples that they ruled over than any empire had ever done. The British Empire ruled over a quarter of the landmass of the earth and a quarter of its population. It had 5.5 times the territory of the Roman Empire and more than 4 times the subjects of the Roman Empire. And that's why it was called the empire that upon which the sun never set, because Roman colonies were all over the world. It strengthened and policed and united the world. It maintained peace and promoted prosperity. Generally, the standard of living in all of its colonies improved. Now, the politically correct historians now want to denigrate this and criticize and act like all colonization has been an evil thing. You should not dominate another country. But generally speaking, the British people did not look upon what they were doing as being a selfish thing altogether. I mean, they had selfish advantages, all right. But they looked upon themselves as being kind of the saviors of the world. It's like, we're going to extend our benefits. In other words, Britain is very prosperous. We're peaceful. We're well organized, and we have a very orderly society, law and order, and what we're doing is producing prosperity. So let's extend these blessings to other parts of the world. They looked upon themselves as sort of do-gooders. It's like, we're going to help lift up these peoples and give them a better society and come in there and instead give them our laws, our good laws, and which were partly influenced by the Bible. We're going to give them our British law system, and we're going to enforce it, and we're going to send in people to establish government and an orderly society. And generally speaking, every colony of the British Empire greatly improved as far as their safety, their health, their prosperity, their standard of living. Generally speaking, everything improved. Now, of course, people want to be rebellious, and people tend to resent authority. And so after a while, of course, there were rebellions in many of these colonies. And we want to throw off British rule. And they had this idealistic, naive vision that once we get rid of the British, we'll be even more prosperous. Well, that was really naive. Because generally speaking, when Britain said, okay, we give up, we're going to let you have your independence, generally, everything went downhill. Generally speaking, those countries lost freedoms, they lost prosperity, they became more dangerous, the state of health of the people went down. Generally speaking, everything declined when Britain left those colonies. But Britain was establishing colonies and improving life for those people wherever they went, generally speaking. And they, of course, now had the King James Version of the Bible, and they were trying to teach people to be literate and teach them the English language, and then partly so that they could read the King James Version of the Bible. And sure enough, they had missionaries going out everywhere. And so this was the great missionary effort started by Britain. So wherever they had colonies, of course, they not only were wanting them to be prosperous and civilized, but they were wanting them to convert to Christianity and wanting to teach them the Bible. And even though we know that that was not the pure truth, that they had some wrong ideas about the Bible, as far as the way of life and the Ten Commandments and treating people respectfully and learning to get along with your neighbors and all, the biblical principles were generally taught to those colonies, and it greatly improved much of the world. And so the British Empire is a little bit of a type, in my mind, of the coming kingdom of God. Because the way I envision the world tomorrow after Jesus Christ comes, that Jesus Christ is going to focus on Jerusalem and the surrounding land that we call Palestine. And he is going to bring the Israelite peoples mostly back there and teach them. And so in other words, the teaching of the truth of God is not going to go to all parts of the world at the same time. It seems to me like that what Christ is going to do is establish his truth and his way of life in that Middle East part of the world and then gradually extend it out to the rest of the world. And in other words, as Israelites are converted and they know the truth, they're going to become kind of like the emissaries and the missionaries and the rulers and the priests and all to go out then to help establish. So the world is going to have the benefit of spirit rulers, the saints ruling under Jesus Christ, but also the benefit of human leadership, human leaders who understand the Bible and believe in the Bible and are trying to practice the Bible and then are going to be examples to spread that to the rest of the world. So you see, the fact that Britain starts off as a small island nation, who would ever have guessed that a small island nation would dominate the whole world? It then, instead of Pax Romana, it was Pax Britannica. Pax Britannica. It was Britain who was ruling the world and bringing about peace and order and prosperity to many, many parts of the world. And so the amazing miracle of starting out from an island nation and dominating the world the way that it did is sort of a type of, I think, of how Jesus Christ is then going to colonize, you might say, the world after Christ returns. Okay, so that was a great experiment. You know, obviously God was involved. It's very clear that God was involved because God prophesied and promised it, actually beginning with Abraham. You know, he gave promises to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars of the heavens, and you're going to be blessed, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you, and you're going to prosper, and all these wonderful prophecies. And he gave more prophecies into Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and those promises carried on down, and God kept adding more promises as time went along. And then we come down to the time of Jacob, and then Jacob passes this blessing on down to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we know this, great things have got to happen someday because God has been promising it. He's been prophesying this. And so these wonderful things are going to happen someday. And it really began to happen with the Britain winning its wars and becoming the most powerful nation on earth, and then spreading out to colonize much of the world after that. So that was a great, great thing. Well, where is Britain today? We no longer call it Great Britain. It's no longer great. It's sad. It's far from great anymore. It's becoming very weak. First of all, it lost almost all of its colonies. Of course, they still have the Commonwealth, Canada and Australia and different New Zealand and South Africa, different parts of the world still regard the Queen as the Queen, their Queen, and there is a loose connection, and some of those blessings are still there. And the very fact that Britain sent people out to settle has caused British people to be in many parts of the world. But that did not bring about paradise. It did not bring about paradise for various reasons. We could think of many reasons, but human nature and Satan the devil are certainly a part of it. Well, then we come to the United States of America. God wanted Manasseh to be separated from Ephraim. So people migrated from Britain and from Holland and other parts of Europe and Germany to come to this land here, which was sort of reserved. We think that God was reserving this land. It was a land with just a small population of natives. We had oceans on two sides. We have an ideal climate. We have wonderful soil. We have wonderful resources, wonderful, valuable resources. Many, many physical advantages here to this area. And then God brought these people, many of whom were people who were escaping religious persecution. And even that fulfilled God's plan, because you take the people who are really trying to learn and obey the Bible were being persecuted. Well, that motivated many of them to want to come to a place where they could have freedom. So they come to the colonies here in this part of the world. And so they're obviously very sincere and zealous religious people, because that's why they wanted to get away from Britain and Holland and Europe to come over here where they could have freedom. Well, the fact that they have the biblical viewpoint of life, they believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in what we call the Judeo-Christian values. They have the wisdom of the Bible. They have many of the principles in their minds. And so they are led and motivated by that. Now, of course, they were far from perfect and all that. But It wasn't like, you know, people today who want to criticize our forefathers will act like, well, we came over here and slaughtered all these natives, these Indians. Well, a very high percentage of the native population who died of diseases. They were not immune to the diseases of Europe. And so when people came over here with infectious diseases, it spread like wildfire among the natives and everything. And that's what killed the majority of people. Even though at times, settlers were violent against the Indians, part of it was being defensive, defending themselves. And even when they were, unmerciful toward the natives, that was not the general rule. Generally speaking, the colonists wanted to just live in peace, and they just wanted some land and plant their farms and gardens, and they just wanted to come over and spread and have land and have peace. And that's a whole big subject in itself, is all the factors that led to the United States being such a great and powerful nation. And it wasn't like the United States was trying to dominate the rest of the world. The United States was reluctant to get involved in World War I, reluctant to get involved in World War II. And I think God caused Japan to bomb Pearl Harbor to speed up the United States getting involved directly in World War II. Basically, the United States came to the rescue. Now, I think Britain's resistance under Winston Churchill was very significant. And I agree with the viewpoint of many people that the most significant person, now not speaking spiritually, because spiritually we might say Herbert Armstrong maybe was the most significant person in the 20th century. But as far as saving the world and keeping the world from being all under the domination of the Nazis and the Japanese, Winston Churchill was probably the key, most important figure of the 20th century. But the United States, when the United States got involved and used their armaments and all of their equipment and then their soldiers to fight, we saved the world. We rescued the world. And it wasn't because the United States was trying to become the dominant policeman of the world, but it just kind of fell into our laps. And so the United States has become the policeman of the world to help to bring and to keep peace. And the United States has not tried to take land. You know, even when we conquer a nation, we don't keep the land for ourselves. We just give it back to them. And so the United States has been used by God in an amazing way. And Britain, remember, paved the way for sending Bibles and people preaching the truth of the Bible to all parts of the world. But the United States didn't even surpass Britain in doing that. The United States became the most religious nation in history, and certainly the most religious from a biblical standpoint. And so many people came to the United States were Bible-believing people, and then they began to want to translate the Bible into many languages and then distribute Bibles all over the world and send missionaries all over the world and all of that. But we've also conquered enemies that were trying to take away people's freedom and peace. So the United States has been used in an amazing way. And the main point that I'm making about that is that God prepared the way for this. This was, you might say, the last great experiment to bring about paradise. You just think of all the advantages that the United States has had. Supreme power, by far the most powerful nation in the whole world. And a nation who's been blessed with Bibles everywhere, every home practically, having a Bible, knowing much about the Bible, having this Judeo-Christian knowledge and beliefs and all of that. So why didn't we bring about paradise? It's sad, but it doesn't last long. And like I said in my sermon on the Sabbath, democracies don't last long, because even though it's a republic based upon a good constitution, and the Constitution of the United States was heavily influenced by the Bible, the idea of not trusting human beings because they have human nature, the idea of having three branches of government and checks and balances and all this, shows that they really understood that human nature is evil and you cannot trust human beings with too much power. And as long as the majority of the peoples were Bible-believing people, the United States prospered and became more and more powerful. But now we're going the other direction. Fewer and fewer people respect the Bible and believe the Bible, and we're rapidly going downhill. It's very sad, but the United States did not bring about paradise. It's the last great hope, you might say, in the history of the world. It was, for a while, the shining city on the hill. It was the beacon of light to a dark world. It was kind of like the role model of the world. You know, God chose Israel to be the reason he chose Israel, a weak people who started out very weak, was to say, look, I'm calling you not because you're my favorites, not because I'm playing favoritism, but I'm calling you for a purpose, to be the light to the rest of the world, to show the world how a nation can be blessed if it obeys the laws of God and follows my word and is loyal to me. The whole world can learn from your example of how to be blessed. But they failed, and then God raised up the United States of America to be a very Bible-believing nation overall, and they had the opportunity to be a light to the world, to be the example, role model for the world. And to some extent, they did. But it was far from perfect. Far from perfect. And, of course, a lot of evil mixed in with it. But that didn't last long. And so in the latter part of the 20th century and now going into the 21st century, now fewer and fewer people respect the Bible, read the Bible, believe the Bible, want to live by the Ten Commandments. You know, things are really going downhill fast now. Now, Bible prophecy tells us there's going to be one more great empire that is going to have great hopes and expectations of ruling the world, and that's what we call Babylon the Great, the beast power. So in Revelation 13, in verse 4, you know, naive leaders are going to think, we are going to bring about prosperity and peace and all good things to the world. Revelation 13 and verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In other words, people are going to be so amazed and impressed with the power of this leader and of his empire. And going on down to verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who is wounded by the sword and lived. This is just telling us how powerful that God is going to allow Satan and the demons to give them great supernatural powers. And of course, that's going to be a big advantage as far as gaining influence and power, because you've got not only human strength and military strength, but you've got supernatural help. Now we come to Revelation 18, just to show you how prosperous this power has become. Verse 2 tells us it's called Babylon the Great. Verse 3 says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. So all the kings of the earth, it says, are going to cooperate with this great power. And then verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. And then going down to verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and pearls and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. So there is the collapse. So the last great experiment on earth is God allowing Satan to have greater power to institute his nation. You know, Britain and the United States were greatly blessed by God. God's going to say, okay, Satan, I'm going to give you your chance. Now it's your turn. I'm going to let you use your power and your supernatural power and work through these people and bring about a world-dominating government. And sure enough, it is going to do some good, especially physically. It's going to bring about a lot of wealth and prosperity to a lot of people. And of course, at the same time, it's going to persecute the people who are trying to live by the Bible, and they're going to have the mark of the beast and all that. But this is the last great experiment to bring about paradise. And we know that that's not going to last very long. Every opportunity that God has given mankind, every advantage that God has given mankind, has not worked to bring about a paradise. The human heart and the lack of the rulership of Jesus Christ and God the Father means that human beings on their own, and even when they have some help from God, and even when they have some help from Satan the devil, that's not enough. We're going to need the combination of the truth being spread all over the world. We're going to need Jesus Christ as King of Kings. We're going to need the saints assisting Jesus Christ. We're going to need the opening people's minds to the truth of the Bible and understanding the Bible, offering them the Holy Spirit. People will still have human nature to an extent, even during the millennium, but at least by comparison. And I don't think, I hesitate to call life during the millennium paradise, because as long as there's human beings, I don't think it's going to be quite paradise. But the Bible calls it the restoration of the Garden of Eden. The Bible does compare it with that. He says it's going to make the earth like the Garden of Eden. And so it is going to be an amazing place. And I'll just turn to one wonderful scripture, and that is Micah 4. This is there's a parallel with Isaiah 2, but Micah says a little bit more. Micah 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, you see, I didn't save very much time in this sermon to talk about the real paradise, to talk about the kingdom of God ruling the earth, because I know that you're going to be hearing sermons today and all during the Feast of Tabernacles and on the eighth day. You're going to be hearing a lot of sermons about the wonderful world tomorrow and how great that is. But I wanted today to mostly look back to the history of the world and to show that God truly has given mankind many different types of opportunities to do great things and to see what they could accomplish. How close to paradise are you going to be able to get? How close to a utopia are you going to be able to bring about? Well, some good would happen for a while, but even that never lasted very long. But in Micah 4, there is better times coming. Micah 4 and verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains symbolize governments. So there will be city governments and maybe state governments, but the mountain, but God's rule through Jesus Christ will be over it all. And shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. See, that's what I mean by starting out at Jerusalem, spreading through all the earth. And verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Meaning everybody's going to have their piece of land, which is very significant. In God's eyes, if you got a little piece of fertile land, you shouldn't need anybody else to take care of you. You don't need welfare. I mean, if you got land, you can take care of yourself, especially when you don't have property taxes and all these other taxes and so forth. And no one shall make them afraid. There's not going to be anything to be afraid of. For the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever. And the chapter goes on to talk about peoples coming from all parts of the world and to being taught by God. We have many wonderful prophecies of the world tomorrow. And then beyond that, when all human beings get converted, and most will end up truly being converted, so that when the time comes, they will be able to be in the resurrection to eternal life. And so finally, the earth is going to be populated by all spirit beings, all members of the family of God, and with even no human nature then. So that will truly be, finally, paradise on earth.